Well, good day, everyone, everywhere. And special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas. And this is a live prophecy reality news edition. Today, well, let's look at headlines and the current events, what's going on in the world, and try to give a biblical worldview on those things that are going on. And in the second hour, we're going to continue our audible version of the Hori Apocalypticae. So let's see, what parts do we have to today for that? Well, I'll let you know before we get there what's going on. It's good to see a few people in the chat room. Thank you for showing up there. And let's see. We might as well start with some news here. See what I have lined up here. Whoops. Okay, this is Religious News Service. Our headlines here say, Amy Grant, Queen of Christian Pop, feted at Kennedy Center Honors. Now, I guess if you're young, you probably never heard of Amy Grant. And I do remember her from back in the 1970s. I believe she's like 60 or say, about 60 years old. I know that she's like 10 years younger than I am. And I do remember when she burst on the scene, and within 5 or 10 years, she had married and divorced, and she left her husband. And so after that, I really had a hard time taking her seriously, even till today. But, you know, God is merciful, and God is kind and forgiving. And I pray that she's walked in repentance. I don't know her at all, don't know anything about her, but she's been honored at the Kennedy Center. And let's see, let's take a quick look at this article here. See, Amy Grant, Queen of Christian Pop. Well, the queen, she's the queen of something there. Queen of Christian Pop. And I guess that's her there up at the Kennedy Center. Oh, Joe Biden and the First Lady are there hanging out with her. Wow. Can I actually do that? Oh, yeah, look at that. I can zoom in on that picture there, but I can't move it. Yeah, so Joe Biden and his wife are there next to her or close to her. Well, I don't even know what the Kennedy Center is, but there's the presidential seal, so it must be an official government center of some sort. And anyway, so there she is there. And let's see what else they've got here. Here she is receiving her honors. And this is somewhat peculiar. Is this a... see, now I have to question it every time I see the rainbow, especially having anything to do with the White House. Let me see. Contemporary singer Amy Grant Center reacts as she is recognized by President Joe Biden during the, you know, President Joe Biden wanted to recognize me, I would say, I don't recognize you, dude. So I don't need your recognition. But anyway, reacts as she is recognized by President Joe Biden during the Kennedy Center honorees reception at the White House in Washington. And let's see, George Clooney. Oh yeah, there's George Clooney. George Clooney the clown and Amy Grant Bono. I guess that guy behind her clapping. Looks like, I don't know, for a minute I thought it was Joe Biden sniffing her. But no, I guess that's Bono and Gladys Knight. Yes, how many of you remember Gladys Knight and the Pips? So, yeah. But yeah, is this a... LGBTQ honor or something. They all have this around their necks. I guess these are all the honorees. And if the president has anything to do with it, yeah, I would not receive that honor because of what they've done with God's rainbow. Yeah. It was a sign of forgiveness and an assurance that he would not judge the earth and flood the earth again by water as he did before. The next conflagration to be brought upon the earth is its total annihilation and destruction, where it's going to burn with fire and disappear with a bang or something like that. I really don't know. I only have a few words in the scripture for what it says, but it's going to all disappear. And it's going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. So we're all looking forward to that. There's not going to be any worldwide catastrophe. That's what the rainbow really signifies. Go back to Noah's flood when God gave us the rainbow. Of course, they wanted to steal God's rainbow and use it for perversion. Yeah, it's very sad. It's a state of affairs there. The State of the Union is a very sad state of affairs when we consider things like this. Okay, well, that's religionnews.com. Let's see. No, thank you. And so let's go back to, let's see what else we got here. This is religionnews.com. This is their ticker they sent out to me. Faith in the spotlight on Kennedy Center, red carpet and stage at annual honors gala. So anyway, you can see the rainbow is big with Joe Biden flying the LGBTQ flag all over the world, embarrassing us true patriotic and Christian Americans. So they have another article here. LGBTQ students wrestle with tensions at Christian colleges. Well, I hope so. If they're at a Christian colleges, they better be wrestling with tensions, because we are all supposed to wrestle against sin in our lives. This religious news report, they are rather liberal, I have to admit. I would never support them, but I will look at their news, get their news stuff so I can keep up with what's going on in the so-called secular religious world. All right, well, next, Pope unveils Vatican Christmas tree. And he's urging Christians to stay rooted in Jesus. Yeah, here's a tree, but stay rooted in Jesus, children. Huh. I don't know. Should we look at that article? We'll quickly look at it here. Yes, Pope unveils Christmas tree, urging Christians to stay rooted in Jesus. But I'm sure he means the Catholic Jesus, which is different from the proddy Jesus. Yeah, got that from Church Militant, you know, the people who want to bring back the Inquisition. Yeah, they call our Jesus the one of the Bible. They say we worship a book. Well, they worship a man. You know, no, we don't worship the book. We place the book above the man. We place the Word of God, because the Word of God is Holy Spirit breathed. Unlike the words of the man who says, with its humility, Pope unveils Vatican Christmas tree, urging Christians to stay rooted in Jesus. With its humility, the nativity scene is a reminder to step away from consumeristic and commercial Christmas, the Pope said, and it's one of the things that's most used. But anyway, there he is with the Roman Christmas tree and the Roman nativity scene. You know, you have the Catholic Jesus and the Mother of God. She has many other names that pre-existed the true mother of Jesus, who is Mary, and would never have called herself the Mother of God or accepted prayers or worship from anyone. That would be true humility. your papal highness. Papal highness. Yeah, the most holy father of the Roman Catholic Church. He is the most holy father. Of course, the most holy father of the people that they say worship the book, which book we hold up as Protestants, we hold up as our standard for faith and practice. That's what the book is to us, because we recognize it as God-breathed. It was given by His Holy Spirit, and that's why we judge the Roman harlot by that book and the man of sin, whom we are speaking of here in this article, that they call the Pope, the Great Papa, the Most Holy Father. Yes. Okay, enough of that one. Let's see, what else have we got here? And M. Hoff, I don't know, who's M. Hoff? I guess he has something to do with the White House. To host Jewish leaders for discussion of anti-Semitism. Yes, how much they hate those other Semites. See, even the Jews are anti-Semites because, you know, everyone who, because Semitism is really a reference to Shem, the son of Noah, from which the Jewish nation or Abraham sprang. That's really what it's all about. And so if you're going to be anti-Shemite, well, then you can't hate all of the other children of Abraham, too. So you can't really hate anybody. And God's people, God's true people, you know, the people of the book, the ones that follow the book. Well, we don't hate anybody. We want everyone to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and, obtain eternal life. And then to keep their eye on that prize and endure till the end. That's what we desire as true Protestant, true Bible-believing Christians. That's what we believe. Okay, well, yeah, here's more news, bad news. Ukraine bans religious organizations with links to Russia. So all your Russian Orthodox Christians, and they've been persecuting anything, anyone Russian, the Russian language, Russian culture in Ukraine. And that's really why Russia is in Ukraine, because of the Russian people there. And the Russian Orthodox believers are now, they're just ramping up the persecution. Yeah. The Ashkenazim Nazis, Ashkenazis. Okay. That's what we'll call them. Ashkenazis. Yeah. Everyone's heard of Ashkenazi, the Khazars of old. As a matter of fact, Ukraine in history used to be Khazaria, however you would say it, Khazaria. And so you have your Ashkenazim, your Khazars, who became proselyte Jews because they were tired of being pulled back and forth between the East, Islam in the East and Christianity in the West. So they thought that if they converted to Judaism, they would become neutral. And that's the whole historical story in a nutshell of the Khazars. And that's why, you know, like the president pretender over in Ukraine. Hey, we have a president pretender here too, but you know, the one that used to play as an actor in a TV show, the president of Ukraine. Yes. Yeah, the act became life for him. So I guess they just hired him. Hey, you did a good job acting on that TV show of being the Ukraine president. How would you like the real job? He said, oh yeah, it probably pays better too, doesn't it? And boy, does it. Boy, there's just the country is awash with American dollars and corruption. And that's why you have to pay, you know, 400% more for eggs and 50 to 80% more for gas, depending on whatever. And nothing you have to pay. That's why you're paying all that money for all those things. And now, because that's not enough, and the fact that the U.S. government, through their IRS, have collected more money in taxes than any time ever in history in the last year. Fact. But that's not enough. Now they want to hire 80,000 more IRS agents so they can squeeze more, every single last drop, until you cry out to God Almighty for relief, but to squeeze every last dollar, to chase every last dollar down, while they sell your nation to the New World Order. Yeah, that's what's going on. And are you going to tell me that people actually voted for this? I laugh. I think not. Yeah, I don't believe the elections. I haven't believed. I stopped voting a long time ago because, yeah. Well, thank you, Eric. He says they are all actors for the Jesuits. And the Jesuits are, they are the generals and the administrators for the shadow government that rules the world for the Antichrist. They are everywhere. Yeah. And their minions are everywhere. Yeah. You can come on over to the chat room if you'd like to join the conversation. The chat room at firstamendmentradio.net. And check it out. We'd like to see you join the chat there. Okay, let's see what else. Old school, no. Remembering. Let's just close this. We're done with a religious news service here. Let's see what the Babylon Bee has to say. Let's see. 9 ways politicians are in Washington are helping minorities. Oh, very interesting. Should we take a look? Well, maybe we will. Let's take a look. Let's see what they got to say here. Okay, 9 ways. Hey there, are you a minority? Then you're in luck. I think white people just became a minority in California. I think it happened a few years ago. We dropped below 50%. So, yeah. Then you're in luck. I think we're far below that now. Yeah, so when do white people get privileges from being a minority? Never! Yeah, because we have white privilege already. So, yeah, I laugh. Ha ha. Never mind. Then you're in luck. Benevolent politicians are working for you. This is the best time to be a minority, because if there's one thing we know about politicians, is that they care. So here are just a few things our politicians are doing for minorities. 1, they give you fun new nicknames like Breakfast Taco. Now people can know how colorfully diverse your culture is. If they don't like you, yeah, they name you, they call you food items. That's why I name all my goats food items. It's or after hobbits. 2, they carry around hot sauce in their purses. They're just like you. And I'm sure these have reference to do with, I'm sure the first one does, the breakfast taco. Yeah, that has to with reference to do with someone in Congress or the Senate said. Of course, they were Democrat, and that's what they do with people they don't like. They call them names. Anyway, yeah, breakfast taco, that's not bad. I like breakfast tacos. Let's see, they will never hold you accountable for anything unless you're Asian or white, of course, or they just don't like your politics, or the list goes on and on. 4, they identify you by the color of your skin rather than the content of your character, just like Martin Luther King envisioned. Yeah, they end the genocide of your race by relabeling it women's health care. Yay, abortion. Babylon Bee. 6, they work tirelessly to make you dependent on the government. And then, once you're dependent on the government, they tell you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's rather confusing, huh? No, yeah. we'll see how that works out for all you that are all for bringing in communism or the New World Order or the Great Reset to America. I'm not for that, by the way, just in case there was any confusion about that. Next, number 7, they will destroy your job. Well, President Trump did that with his warp speed lockdowns. Thank you, President Trump. Thanks for nothing. Thanks for telling 80% of the people that they were worthless or not essential. Kind of the same thing. Oh, you're worthless. I don't, you know, unless you work for Walmart or something. Let's see. Reparations are coming your way for something, probably. Just keep punching that ballot. We're sure they're coming any day now. Number 9. Remember, these are things that they're going to do for minorities. Dodging bullets in Chicago is a great exercise. And Detroit is an epic obstacle course. Yes, they've ruined the great cities of America. Now they're not great cities. They're never mind. If you live there, you already know, and I don't have to tell you. All right. Well, thank you, Babylon Bee, for that. Oh, we forgot. Harry and Meghan announced new Netflix special about how much they want privacy. Yeah. And they have other things here. Oh, I like this one. You'll get this one. Democrats endorse Trump after he calls for destroying the Constitution. Yeah. Another bumbling use of phrase in Trump's regard. Sometimes, you know, you shouldn't think, you shouldn't say everything you think. You should maybe write it down first and consider how other people might take it or use it against you. Yeah, it's wise to guard your words. I guess Trump never read Proverbs. Yeah, maybe he should. It's not too late. He could read Proverbs and go, wow, this is helpful. Yeah. Okay, let's see. DNC media collude to suppress story about DNC media colluding to suppress story. Yeah, that's going on. Let's see. Trump calls for suspending the rules after 12th straight loss in Mario Kart. I don't play computer games, but maybe I'd be able to spend more time with my grandchildren if I played computer games. I guess I'm going to have to try it out, folks. Okay, that's enough of that. That was funny, too. Let's see, what else? Study finds mask 75% effective at keeping kids safe from oxygen. And so there we have it. We'll come back. We got another half hour of news, current events, and we'll get into some more serious stuff. And then we will pick up with our Audible on Horae Apocalypticae, where we left off. I'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. we're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. Good to see the few people in the chat room. Let's see. Doesn't y'all hear about the North Carolina? Don't know what that's about. Vote for your own enslavement. Yes, indeed. Ratio studiorum. I can only say for the first hour, what a blessing. Oh, I can only stay for the first hour, what a blessing. Well, thank you for that, Stephen and family there. Okay, back to it. We have, let's go back here. Whoops. Let me close that one. Let's see, should we expect much from McCarthy and House Republicans? Well, should we even expect anything from McCarthy at all? There is a plan, and it has until January 3rd to be implemented, and that plan is to make Donald Trump the Speaker of the House, because the Speaker of the House does not have to be a member of Congress. And if Donald Trump were made Speaker of the House, he would be next in line for the president. Think about that. And as Speaker of the House, he could start investigations. And those investigations could lead to the removal by legal means, by impeachment, of the present pretenders in the White House, which would put Donald Trump back in the White House. You get it? Yeah. So this is what a lot of people are thinking. Now, if McCarthy would go along with it, well, then I would, I would just like to see anything like that happen. I would like to see a shakeup. And Donald, this is using the Constitution. See, we don't want to. Yeah, I understand Donald Trump's frustration, but we have to use the Constitution because we can't go do away with the law that's already been done away with, and that's got us where we're at. We have to go according to the law. So should we expect much from McCarthy and the House Republicans? Well, I'm on a wait-and-see stance on that one. Yeah. But there's a lot of talk going on. So I'm sure it's out there, and a lot of other people are talking about it right now, too, mostly in the alternative media. This is not something that anyone wants to take mainstream yet. But it is a topic of conversation in Washington, D.C., as something I hope that's being seriously considered. Okay, harden the electrical grid or suffer the consequences. Was it South West Virginia? Somewhere in the South, they lost power for a couple days for some reason. So now they're going to look at hardening the grid. Yeah. Well, on my family's ranch here, where I'm seated on the land in California, we have a battery backup system. Not much. It's, you know, I don't know how many watts it gives, but it'll keep the refrigerators running, maybe a light bulb and a computer on during overnight. We need more battery backup. But those batteries are expensive. So harden the grid, make preparations, because the New World Order and their puppet in Washington, D.C., the people that are pulling the strings on Joe Biden, they want to destroy our country. They want to take away our energy, and they want to put us in the dark. Yeah. But see, I don't know how that's going to work for their mark of the beast if all money's going to be online. You know, they're kind of killing themselves here, you know, because if the grid goes down or if it's intermittent, that's not going to work. We're going to need cash. And as always, you know, we need to continue to protest against the mark of the beast by using cash as much as possible. You can send cash to First Amendment Radio today. We even take checks, but we don't have a First Amendment Radio account. We have someone, a treasurer, that takes care of that for us, that receives the mail, cashes the checks, and then the money gets distributed and all the bills get paid. And if there's anything left, I get to eke out an existence upon it. No, not really. God's been very good. I cannot complain about anything at all. I'm not getting rich, but, and things are touch and go at much of the time, but it's all fine. I'm almost done here. I've been here 70 years on the planet. And if I have a 30 years left, I'm almost done. So that's the way I have to look at it. And nobody's promised tomorrow or next week or next month or next year for that matter. So we always have to keep that in mind too. Yeah. Okay. So that's the House of the Republicans. So we'll keep our eye on that. Next. That was harden the grid, suffer the consequences. Yeah. The China model and the WEF. And it's really the model that the Antichrist and his shadow government are putting out there, totalitarian control. It's really what it's all about, by any means whatsoever. And that's why they love communism, because it is totalitarian. But you get too totalitarian and the people throw it off. And we saw that in Russia And now we're seeing it in China. Yay, China, go China. That's what I say. Throw off that totalitarian communist dictatorship with Xi Jinping, because behind, I've already said it before, wherever it's more totalitarian than anywhere else on earth, the more it is totalitarian, the more communist it is, the more you know that you will find Jesuits behind the scene pulling all the strings. Because the more strings they get to pull, the more they just cannot help themselves. They really believe that someday, you know, like the Pope did for 1260 years in Western Europe, until he lost his, until he received that, what the Bible calls the deadly head wound that didn't kill him, though. The Bible says that he was healed. You know, almost dead, but not quite. You know, it's like the guy who was put in the hospital with a head wound and put in a coma and then woke up a few years later. Yeah, that's what the Antichrist and his government is like. But doing very well in the world. Has made a lot of recovery and almost on the verge of gaining totalitarian control of the whole world. Yeah, but history keeps repeating itself, and God says that he will have them in derision. So we see plenty of derision out there. There's no doubt about it. Okay. Eric says, some American terrorists fired on an electricity station in North Carolina, and it caused blackout, and supposedly those people froze to death. Oh, that's probably the story coming out of the White House. How can we make conservatives and Christians look bad? I would take anything bad that happens, and they're over there plotting how they could make their enemies, you know, the enemies of Satan look bad by, yeah, how could we use this to make our enemies look bad? That's the plotting of our enemy. If they do it, they'll blame us for it. If they say we do it, they do it. Yeah. See, a long train of abuses. We are now experiencing the inevitable results of giving power to men and women who don't deserve it. Yeah, well, they lie, they cheat, and they steal, and that's how they got it. We did not give it to them. They stole it. Yeah. How debt policies are provoking an unavoidable crash, and we've talked about that for 20 years. The unavoidable crash is coming. Yeah, but here we are. It's just the price of everything's doubled or tripled in the last couple years since Joe took the White House. Not saying it wouldn't have happened anyway. Perhaps not to the degree that it has. But anyway, let's see. What else do we got here? Okay. Let's see. Oh, that is what I looked at. Okay, so this is from The Defender. Obsolete, misguided. See, I would put on there intentionally malevolent. Yeah, obsolete and misguided is kind for these criminals. It's intentionally malevolent. Critics call out Pfizer's plan for bivalent booster for kids under 5. Yeah. They want to kill your children. If they can't get them in the womb, they'll get them by shots. There's a lot of sad stories died suddenly. That's it. That's what I'm thinking of. Died suddenly. If you haven't seen Died Suddenly yet, yeah. It's up to like 16 or 17 million views. By now, and that's just on the official website and Rumble of Stu Peters Network. So that they're up to plus, and it's also being reproduced in other languages and being spread all over the world. And he's all for it. So if you speak Spanish, if you speak another language, take the video and dub it in another language and put it on your YouTube channel and they'll take it off. No, put it on to, you know, one of the alternatives, Odyssey, BitChute, or Rumble, one of those. Put it on there or wherever you can, and publish it in every other language. I'm really glad to see this thing going around the world, because you can't stop it. It's just makes it too plain how intentional, because they knew that it was going to do what this video reveals, that how it's killing people and how it's manifesting in so many different ways. And that's why they say deaths and all other are up for working age people, 18 to 49 or whatever. They say that deaths are up 40% in that working group there. But there are people are dying from all different things. Well, yeah, when you consider that what's happening to them can surface in just about any place in the body. Yeah. So you got to watch that movie if you want to know what I'm talking about, called Died Suddenly. Look it up on your alternate. I don't know if you Google it, you'll find Died Suddenly, but look up Stu Peters Died Suddenly. He didn't die suddenly, it's his movie. But anyway, and watch it and make sure you share it with all your friends. Okay. Next, 5 takeaways from Fauci's deposition in social media censorship lawsuit. That should be interesting. I think I've heard enough, and probably everyone else has heard enough about that. Let's see. Terrified by what I saw. COVID was genetically engineered, says U.S. scientist who worked at Wuhan lab. And I said, where was he 2 or 3 years ago? Yeah. Where were you 2, 3 years ago? Why are we just hearing from you now, dude? What? Things becoming too obvious? Got to get on the right side of history? Because it's changing. Let's see. Monsanto's poison playbook. How the chemical giant sold the world on a toxic pesticide. Roundup is not a pesticide. It's a herbicide because it kills weeds. I've used it. I even have some. Ooh, shame on me, right? Yeah, you got to be careful when using stuff like that. But this is nothing. Nothing. You know what's a million times, and I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say a million times, more than a million times, more deadly and more toxic than Roundup is the bioweapon jab, the mRNA jab that's not a vaccine. And it, because it doesn't keep you from catching what they said, they lied to you and told you wouldn't catch, Joe Biden's word, plus any others. And it was not safe and effective. Well, like they lied and told you it was safe and effective. It was made and released to kill you and as many people as possible on the planet. At least I can say Roundup has a good use. It does help in farming, but it does need to be controlled and used very carefully. Like anything that may be toxic. Okay. I had a friend who was a mentor when I was a young Christian, and I was over at his house one day. He was walking around in his bare feet, spraying the weeds around his house with Roundup, with a spray bottle. And, I said, well, this guy is wise when it comes to spiritual things, but when it comes to practical things, he's not very wise. I told him, I says, hey, you know, that spray, when it hits that weed, it is absorbed into the weed and kills it. What's it going to do when it hits your bare feet? Because it was. I mean, his bare feet were right there. I know some was getting on his bare feet. Anyway, same age as I am. He's like maybe a year older than I am. Yeah. Anyway, and this was quite a while ago, back in when I was in my 30s. I still remember that. But, yeah, and the article says it's a pesticide when it's an herbicide. Okay, next article here. How Bill Gates and other private interests use legal loopholes to corrupt the FDA. Yeah, you want the details? Well, there's an article on it, but we know they did it. And Bill Gates become his riches. He went from $2 billion in assets or wealth to $20 billion, he said. I think it was in 10 years by getting into vaccines. Yeah. 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 He used to worry about viruses on computers on Microsoft. And he went into the business of viruses in people, or purely on the planet, because the latest vaccine is a vaccine against humanity. It's to vaccinate the planet. But we're not injecting the planet. They're injecting what they consider to be the parasite. That is you. So, you know, mRNA is like people Roundup. Hey, I just melded those two articles together. That's what it is. See? mRNA vaccines on the human race is like Roundup on weeds. And that is exactly and intentionally how it is being used. But not how it's being sold to the weeds. You are the weeds. We are the weeds. And they're vaccinating planet Earth. That's what's going on. Okay, well, continuing in that vein, we have WHO, the World Health Organization. Yeah, that's for the world, or the Earth Health Organization, not the world. Not you, but... anyway, big tech joined forces. Yeah, WHO joins forces with big tech to combat misinformation online. And misinformation is any information that they don't want out there, any information that does not coincide with their objective of using mRNA Roundup on the human race. And implementing their new world order, great reset. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. Guy suddenly got 4,000 views on my channel. All my other videos getting 15 views. Who's Guy? Oh, I have no idea. I don't suddenly get any views on my channels, no matter what they're on. So I've been shadow banned since 2008. That's when they implemented their algorithm on Google and YouTube, because YouTube and Google are owned by Alphabet, they call it. And 2008, things drastically changed for the growth of First Amendment Radio, which was growing proportionally and exponentially up until that date. So I had 5 years of growth, and I thought, wow, you know, in another 15 years, you know, I'd really have something here. But, that didn't happen. Okay. Yes, the algorithms took care of us, but I'm not worried about it. God's in charge. It's his universe, and he allows what he allows. So, and all things work together for good to those that love him. And I certainly love him with all that I have. And I have to admit, you know, humbly admit, it's not much. But I'm glad that he accepts it. Yeah. Oh, let's see what else we got. COVID vaccine mandate, the death shot mandate. For military members might be the next one to fall, plus more. We can only hope and pray that all of the mandates and the emergency has ended. I glimpsed a few minutes of David Knight, and I noticed he had put up day 1,000. It's been 1,000 days since the emergency. And, Joe Biden continues to re-up the emergency, because the corruption must continue. The big bucks and the destruction of the American dollar and our society by all every economic and other mean available to these to them is it will be in play as long as they're allowed, as long as it's allowed, and as long as they can get away with it. Okay, that's that. We're coming on the end of the hour here. Let's see. That. It looks like we've taken care of all of my news headlines that I had lined up here for the day. Okay, you're listening to First Amendment Radio, and this is a live broadcast on Wednesday morning, Prophecy Reality News, or Prophecy Reality Worldview Weekly. And I hope you've enjoyed the broadcast. In our next hour, I'm going to play a couple segments of my audible from the Jorge Apocalyptica that I'm producing. And when it's done, I will be releasing the 21st Century Edition. It will be a much cleaned up edition from our, from the Reformation Quincentennial Edition that we released in 2018, which everyone should read. And you can read it free. It doesn't even cost you anything. Go to horeapocalyptica.wordpress.com and the entire volume, minus some of the appendices, the entire volume is there for your reading pleasure. And when I get done updating, I will also likely, maybe, no promises, update that site too, but probably not when I think about how much I have to do. It's a very well done volume that is already published there. But for other reasons, I'm redoing it because I wanted to do it on Audible, basically. But anyway, that's it for this segment. I will be back live in a few minutes to open up the next segment. So don't go anywhere.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Yeah, welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a live Prophecy Reality Edition, and during this hour we're going to play a couple more segments of the audible version of the Jorge Apocalyptica. The Jorge Apocalyptica is the most exhaustive work ever done on the Book of Revelation. It is a historicist view of the Revelation. It is the Protestant view, the view that developed out of the Protestant Reformation. And so I present the next two segments here now. Jorge Apocalyptica, Volume 1, an historicist commentary on the Revelation, updated and revised for the 21st century, derived from the original work of E.B. Eliot, updated, revised, and read by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Preliminary Essays, Essay 2, The Date of the Apocalypse. This is my second preliminary point of inquiry, and one on which also, I believe, the historical evidence will be found not only ready at hand, but conclusive, for the testimony of Irenaeus, Polycarp's disciple, let it be again remembered, who was himself the disciple of the Apostle John. It is expressed to the point in question, as it is unexceptional. Speaking of the name and number of the beast in the Apocalypse, he says that had this been a matter then to be made known, it would have been disclosed by him who saw the Apocalypse. For it, the Apocalypse, was seen no very long time ago, but almost in our age, toward the end of the reign of Domitian. The attempts that have been made to get rid of this testimony and force another meaning on Irenaeus's words by those whose apocalyptic theories made them wish to do so seem to me to have utterly failed. It is as clear a testimony on the point it relates to as there can be found to any other fact or any other historian. Nor is it unsupported by other testimony. First, Tertullian seems in no dubious manner to indicate this view of the apocalyptic date, for in his apology, after specifying Nero's as the first imperial persecution, and this one by the sword, wherein, as he elsewhere says, Paul and Peter suffered, no mention being made of John, he proceeds to notice Domitian as the next persecution, and this as one in which Christians suffered by banishment, the well-known punishment inflicted upon St. John. It is evident that Eusebius thus understands Tertullian, I mean as alluding to St. John's banishment as the act of Domitian. Next, Clement of Alexandria, indirectly, but I think clearly, confirms the statement. In relating the well-known story of St. John and the robber, he speaks of it as acted out by the apostle on his return from exile in Patmos after the death of the tyrant, and represents him as, at that time, an infirm old man. Now, the tyrant whose death is referred to must necessarily either be Nero or Domitian, as these were, up to the end of the first century, the only imperial persecutors of the Christian body. And Nero it can scarcely be, since, at the time of Nero's persecution, St. John was by no means an infirm old man, being probably not much above, if indeed so much as, 60 years of age. Thus, it must have been the tyrant Domitian. So, in fact, Eusebius expressly explains Clement to mean. Nor is there anything whatsoever inconsistent with this view of the chronology of the story, so as some have supposed, in Chrysostom's second-hand version of it, but the contrary. Thirdly, Victorinus, bishop of Petah, and martyr in Diocletian's persecution, in a commentary on the Apocalypse written toward the close of the 3rd century, says twice over expressly, and in a part that bears no mark of interpolation, that the Apocalypse was seen by the Apostle John in the Isle of Patmos when banished thither by the Roman Emperor Domitian. To the same effect, fourthly, is a very important testimony of Eusebius. For though doubting about the author of the apocalyptic book, and in these doubts we see exemplified the free exercise of his independent judgment, yet on the date of St. John's banishment to Patmos, he distinctly intimates more than once his agreement with the tradition of the ancients that referred it to Domitian's persecution, and indeed implies, as is perfectly evident, that he knew of no other tradition whatsoever as to the time of St. John's banishment to Patmos. The same is the recorded judgment of Jerome, the same of Augustine's friend Orosius, the same also of Sulpidius Severus. Once more we find an unhesitating statement of similar purport in Primatius, an eminent Augustinian commentator on the Apocalypse of the 6th century. In his preface to his commentary, he speaks of the apocalyptic visions having been seen by St. John when banished and condemned to the mines in Patmos by the Emperor Domitian. Other ancient testimonies of less importance might also be added. Such is the later and subsidiary patristic testimony still extant to the fact of St. John having seen the apocalyptic visions in Patmos under the reign of Domitian, a chain of testimony not to be viewed as but simply the repetition of that of Irenaeus, whom indeed, for the most part, these writers do not even refer to, but as their own deliberate independent judgment, formed on all the evidence which then existed. As to any contrary early tradition respecting the date, if such there was, it can scarcely have been unknown to them, and our total silence respecting it is only explicable on one of two suppositions, vis-a-vis, either that it did not exist, or that they deemed it undeserving of credit, and not even worth the notice. Nor can this be wondered at, seeing that, as to any contrary statement on the point in question, there appears to have been none whatsoever, until the time of Epiphanius, bishop of Salamis in Cyprus, in the latter half of the 4th century, a writer commendable indeed, as Dupin says, for zeal, learning, and piety, but credulous, indiscriminating, inaccurate, and whose chief work, on heresies, is decried by Moschim as full of blots and errors, through the levity and ignorance of the author, who, moreover, in his statement in that work on this very point, supposing it correctly given, and not an error of transcription in our copies, so exemplifies this ignorance as quite to justify the silent neglect of it by those writers of our catena, vis-a-vis Jerome, Orosius, Sulpidius, and Primatius, who wrote after him. For he speaks of St. John having prophesied when in the Isle of Patmos in the days of the Emperor Claudius, a time when, as Michaelis justly observed, it does not appear from history that there was any imperial persecution of the Christian body whatsoever. And when, moreover, the probability is that the 7 apocalyptic churches, scarce one was yet in existence, and the Apostle John, moreover, in no way associated with the district. But indeed, one is almost forced to suspect some strange error in the transcriber. For Epiphanius elsewhere implies John aged to have been 90 at the time of his return from Patmos. And can we suppose that he really thought John to have been 90 years old before A.D. 54, which was the latest year of the life of Claudius, or near 70 when called by Christ to be a disciple? Besides which strange theory, we are reminded by Newton and Tillich of yet another testimony to the early date of the apocalypse. The subscription to a Syriac version of the book, written about the beginning of the 6th century, it is thus worded: the revelation, which was made by God to John the Evangelist in the island of Patmos, whither he was banished by the Emperor Nero. Unquote. But of what value is this opinion, then first broached, as it would appear? Or again, of what that of the commentator, Aretas, promulgated still 2 or 3 centuries later, to the effect that the Apocalypse was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, an opinion contradicted indeed elsewhere in the body of his work by himself? Alike the one and the other slept unnoticed for centuries, and, if waked up by critics of a more modern age, it has only been, as Michaelis we have seen confesses, from the supposed necessity of such dates, in order to uphold any other possible explanation of the apocalyptic prophecies. It is not necessary that I discuss prominently certain points of indirect and subsidiary historical evidence in favor of an early date, which these writers have also called to their aid. A sufficient notice of them will be found below, and it will appear that they all, like the direct testimony just discussed, prove weak and worthless upon examination. Nor will the only other evidence offered on their side, evidence internal in its character, and which has been urged of late years with great earnestness and some effect by Dr. Tillich and others after Sir Isaac Newton, be found at all better able to bear examination. For what is the main argument of this kind? It is founded on certain marked similarities, discoverable, as they suppose, in sundry epistles of Peter and Paul, written before Nero's death, to passages in the Apocalypse, whence they infer that the Apocalypse was written first, the epistles afterwards. Now, in a question of this kind, it is important, indeed, essential, to distinguish between cases of reference to some antecedent writing, whether direct or by means of the article of pronouns demonstrative, and those mere similarity of thought or expression of the former class of examples, adduced by these critics from the apostolic epistles. There is not one, I believe, which is not explicable as a reference to the previous prophecies of the Old Testament. As to cases of mere similarity and coincidence of thought, if we may often see much of it even in the uninspired writings, without implying imitation on the part of one or the other of the writers, how much more may we expect undersigned resemblances in inspired writings, such as are both the epistles and the book of Revelation spoken of, seeing that, though written by different human penmen, they were inspired by one and the same divine spirit, which spirit may just as well be supposed to have dictated an idea or brief sketch to St. Peter or to St. Paul, which was afterwards to be developed in the finished pictures of the Apocalypse of St. John, as to have spoken by those first mentioned apostles in terms or figures borrowed from the previously promulgated pictures of the Apocalypse. All this is very evident, and with it the exceeding danger of arguing, so as Newton and Tillich have done, for the chronological priority of the Apocalypse from any supposed imitations of it which they may think to trace in one and another of the apostolic epistles. But it is to Dr. Tillich himself that we owe the setting forth of the utter unsoundness and error of this their argument in the clearest light, for he has plainly shown that on this principle there must be allowed proof of reference to the Apocalypse in St. Paul's two epistles to the Thessalonians, proof as conclusive as any other case, which two epistles were, however, notoriously written before ever a Christian church was founded at Ephesus, much more before it had any episcopal angel presiding over it, such as was addressed in the first of the apocalyptic epistles by the Lord Jesus. And the same very much in regard of the first epistle to the Corinthians, which also, as we have seen, Dr. T. strongly argues to have been post-apocalyptic, seeing that it was almost certainly written before the foundation of any of the seven Asiatic churches except that of Ephesus. So as to the primary argument of these writers, to prove an early date from internal evidence, a secondary class of arguments from internal evidence, derived from the allusions that we find in the Apocalypse to the Israelite tribes of the holy city, temple, and author, as if to say, they, the Jewish city, temple, and altar, were still standing, is even yet more obviously inconclusive, for it takes for granted that those expressions are meant literally of the old Jerusalem and Israel, not figuratively of the Christian church, a point which not only have they not proved, but which, I am well persuaded, and we shall soon see that the persuasion expressed is not without reason, they can never prove. Yet a few words before I conclude on two or three cooperative points of evidence drawn from both profane history and scripture. First, it would seem from historic report very questionable whether Nero's persecution of Christians extended far beyond the precincts of Rome itself, a circumstance which, if true, nor is it contradicted by any distinct Christian ecclesiastical record of the first four centuries. Negatives of itself, the idea of St. John having been banished in his persecution to the mines of Patmos. Secondly, they furnish no evidence that in Nero's persecution, banishment to the islands, with its unusual penal accompaniments, was one of the punishments then put in force against accused Christians. Whereas, on the other hand, we have direct profane historic testimony in proof of that particular punishment was enforced against persons accused of Christianity in the persecution by Domitian. The illustrative case of the noble senator Clemens, equally noble wife Domitia, will readily occur to the memory of the classic reader. To which, let me add, third, that it appears from Tacitus that about the sixth year of Nero, or A.D. 60, the city of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake, in which earthquake, according to Eusebius, the adjacent cities of Colossus and Heliopolis were also involved. Now, as regards Laodicea itself, we read in Tacitus that before he wrote, it was rebuilt, the exact time of its restoration not being specified by him, but which, according to such memorials as exist, seems to have been completed not till some 10 or 12 years after, perhaps in the reign of Vespasian, which time of the city's restoration is, of course, quite inconsistent with the idea of a Laodicean church existing at the epoch of Nero's persecution, much more with the state of wealth and luxury ascribed to it in the apocalyptic epistle. On the other hand, on the hypothesis of a Domitian date to the apocalypse, the testimony of these monumental memorials well consists with the idea of a Laodicean prosperity sketched in the epistle. While at the same time, the non-restoration, according to existing monuments, of both Heliopolis and Colossae before Domitian's death, quite accounts for the silence at that time in the apocalyptic letter about Colossae and Heliopolis. How rash, then, the argument from this silence for the Neronic date, even if considered only in the light of profane history. How much more rash when considered also in the light of the adverse evidence derivable from the scriptures themselves, in which scriptures, not to revert to what has been argued from other of St. Paul's epistles, we have in fine his second epistle to Timothy. Then the bishop of Ephesus, written according to most probable and generally received opinion, just before his death, under the Neronic persecution, and which gives us not a hint of the Apostle John's being even then established in that neighborhood, or expected, or of any such new churches having been formed there, as are addressed in live out of the seven letters to the Asiatic churches. Besides that, the state of those churches, as apocalyptic described, seems to indicate a considerable interval of time from that of their first founding. So, for example, very especially in the case of the Ephesian church, which is charged with having then left its first love. Thus, to conclude, the varied historical evidence that has been inquired into all concurs to confirm the date originally and expressly assigned by Irenaeus to the Apocalypse, as seen and written at the close of the reign of Domitian, that is, near the end of the year 95 or beginning of 96, according to the great majority hitherto of the most approved ecclesiastical historians and biblical critics, alike Roman Catholic and Protestant, French, German, and English. writers who've had no bias on the point in question, one way or the other, from any particular cherished theory of apocalyptic interpretation. For example, Tillemont, Dupin, Bousset, Leclerc, Turretin, Spanheim, Basnage, Lampe, Mosheim, Mill, Whitby, Lardner, and etc., have all alike adopted it, to whom I am happy to add the more modern names of the German ecclesiastical historian Geisler, as well as of our own church historians Burton and Waddington. Also, and very learned classical chronologist Fiennes Clinton. We may, I am persuaded, depend on its correctness with as unhesitating and implicit confidence as on the truth of almost any of the lesser facts recorded in history. The important bearing of the true apocalyptic date on apocalyptic interpretation will soon appear.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Horae Apocalypticae, Volume 1, an historicist commentary on the Revelation, updated and revised for the 21st century. Derived from the original work of E.B. Eliot. Updated, revised, and read by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Introduction to The Prophecy of the Future, Chapter 1, Revelation 1 through 4, St. John in Patmos. It was in the year of Christ, about 95 A.D., and of Rome, about 848 years, that the Apostle John had the visions of the Apocalypse revealed to him, the chronological eras in which I thus mark the date, eras perhaps most famous in history, suggest to us the two kingdoms between which, from thence forward, was to lie the visible contest for the supremacy of the world. Of the Roman kingdom, the then living ruler and head was the Emperor Domitian, the last of the 12 Caesars, who was engaged at the time spoken of in a bitter persecution of the Christians in his empire. Of the Christians, the most eminent member and director, for it knew no head but the Lord Jesus, we see the beloved disciple St. John, the last and only remaining survivor of the 12 apostles, then suffering in the persecution. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience, or rather patient expectation, of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus. Such is the account given by St. John respecting himself. He had been banished from his brethren and friends in Proconsular Asia to the barren isle of Patmos, simply for bearing witness to Jesus as the Christ and Savior of the world, and probably, if we may form a conjecture from what is common among the Romans in the case of such punishment, and from the strength also of the phrase tribulation used by the apostle to designate his own experience of it, was condemned to penal labor in the mines or quarries, or perhaps to incarceration in some dungeon of the island. He was now far advanced in life, much beyond the 70 that had been noted as the measure of the age of man, and at about 90 years, privation and penal labor like this must needs have been unusually painful. But the spirit of the man had that within it which might well sustain his infirmity, the peace, hopes, and joys of the gospel. Joy at suffering for Christ, joy in communion with Him, through that Holy Spirit whose light no dungeon could exclude. Joy in looking for a speedy reunion with Him, and the triumphant establishment, soon it might be, or somewhat later, of His kingdom in glory. How peculiar, how different, from those of the few rude inhabitants, and perhaps ruder governor of the island around Him, were the thoughts and feelings, recollections and anticipations, joys and sorrows, that filled the mind of the aged saint. In part and measure, it is not difficult for us to picture them to ourselves, for besides certain historical notices of his life, we have preserved to us the expression of his mind in writings of his own still extant, his Gospels, his Epistles, his Apocalypse. Nor, I think, can we better prepare ourselves for an intelligent and profitable consideration of the extraordinary prefigurative visions just at this time accorded to him, than by endeavoring, though but partially and briefly, to picture these his thoughts and feelings to ourselves, and this as embraced within their scope alike the past, the present, and the future. Number 1. The past. It was now above 60 years since the ascension of his blessed Lord. Surely that was an event and scene that could never fade from St. John's recollection. Then, when he led the disciples out as far as Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and there for the last time blessed them, and, as he blessed them, was parted from them till a cloud received him out of their sight. It was then that two angels, robed in heavenly white, stood by them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." These were heart-cheering words, never to be forgotten, words indeed that were but the repetition of many to the same effect that Jesus himself had before spoken to them. At first the idea, the joyful idea in their minds, was that the promise of his coming would very speedily be fulfilled, and long before the generation then living had wholly passed away, this dearest wish of their hearts have its accomplishment. But the years that had since passed, above 60 we have seen, had already shown some error in their expectations on that point. Yet only so as, by unfolding the fulfillment of other of Jesus' predictions, that needs must come first in order of time to confirm and render yet more certain their assurance of the fulfillment of this best promise in its due course also. Thus, in regard to Jerusalem, when they witnessed the Lord's ascension, that holy city was yet standing. As they returned from the Mount Olive, the hum of busy life rose from its thronging population, with its towers and pinnacles, its forts and palaces, and its temple, the mightiest and most splendid of all its mighty buildings. Mount Zion seemed still, as in the olden time, the queen amidst the hills that surrounded it. But Christ had foretold its then imminent destruction and desolation. Its people had rejected him who came to save them, and had even imprecated the curse on themselves when they cried out for his crucifixion, "His blood be upon us and our children." And when yet again, after that the Spirit had been poured out from on high, and that the apostles, with all its signs and mighty wonders to attest the truth of their mission, had preached and pressed upon them with all earnestness, both at Jerusalem and throughout the provinces, the gospel of his salvation, it was their Lord's last charge to them to do so. When that unhappy people for 20, 30, 40 years had still rejected, pertinaciously rejected this witness of the Spirit and last offers of mercy, then at length the Almighty's protection was withdrawn, and wrath came on them to the uttermost. Not without providential warnings, loud and many, did it fall upon them. The predicted preliminary signs appeared in due course, of earthquakes, famines, pestilences, of wars and rumors of wars, of false Christs and prophets, and fearful sights, sounds, and wonders, in heaven above and the earth beneath, yea, even within the solemn recesses of the sanctuary, signs appointed as if to force the attention of the Jews, if so it might be, or if not, of Christians at least, and perhaps of the heathen world itself, to the coming judgments as from heaven. And just after Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews, and James also in his epistle, had uttered their last warning voice in vain, first the war, and then, 3 or 4 years after, the siege began, and with it those unparalleled horrors that had been foretold by Jesus, when he looked on the city and wept over it. The sad story of the catastrophe was but too fresh in St. John's remembrance, the fulfillment of the predicted horrors also complete and notorious. No Christian eye, indeed, had beheld them in their progress. Warned by their Lord, the Christians had quieted the devoted city when they saw the vanguard of the Roman army under Cestius plant its idolatrous ensigns in the precincts of the holy city. But many a wretched outcast Jew had since wandered into Asia, a living monument of his country's ruin, oppressed alike by prince and people, and bearing, like Cain, God's mark of reprobation on his brow. The learned and noble Jew, Flavius Josephus, had recounted in his lately published history all the details of the siege in all their horrors, and Vespasian and Titus had themselves authenticated the narrative. Moreover, the Christian disciples, alike in Rome and in Judea, spoke of memorials of the catastrophe, now visible in either place, a spectacle for the world. In the one, the Arch of Titus, exhibiting its nicely chiseled sculpture, the captured furniture of the once holy place, the table for showbread, the book of the law, and the seven-branched candlestick. In the other, the city itself destroyed late, and in heaps, its ruins still stained with blood and black with fire, and of its temple, especially, just as Jesus had predicted, not one stone left upon another, because the people knew not the time of their visitation. Thus Jerusalem was no more, and as its city and temple, so the ritual, polity, and dispensation essentially associated with them, overthrown. But meanwhile a better dispensation had been striking its roots far and wide in the world, with a better temple, better worship, better polity, and better hopes and promises attached to it, the most holy of its temple being the heavenly presence, now opened by the blood of Jesus, its worship a spiritual worship, with Christ himself, the Lamb of God, for its high priest and sacrifice, its polity, one constituted by community in a heavenly citizenship, the members of which polity, God's election of grace, now in process of gathering from out of an apostate world, were at present indeed scattered, despised, persecuted, but sure of being manifested complete in glory, number, and union at their Lord's coming. Mighty had been the power of the world, mightier still the malice and subtlety of Satan, the prince of this world, to arrest its progress and stop the promulgation of its doctrine by the Christian disciples, but in vain. In number few, so as that an upper room might almost contain them, at the time when charged by their risen Lord with the commission to go forth and disciple all nations. They had since then advanced and multiplied into numbers of the great, though scattered people, known through not only Judea, but the whole Roman world. Persecution itself had but strengthened the holy cause. The blood of the martyrs had proved the seed of the church. Here, too, the Lord's prophetic declaration had been advancing towards fulfillment. The kingdom of heaven, he had said, was like a grain of mustard seed, which, though itself the least of seeds, would yet become a great tree, such that the fowls of the air might lodge in its branches. 2. And thus what the present state of the Christian cause? Surely scarce a city was there, scarce a town in the vast Roman Empire, but some little church had been gathered out of it, with its leaven spreading through the villages adjacent, and as would yet more spread, so that when at any time the aged apostle, under permission to emerge to daylight from his subterranean prison, might look round from the rocky summit of Patmos, and follow with his eye, in the distant horizon, the indented coast, first of Asia, then of Thrace and Greece, with its bays, gulfs, and islands, and far-reaching capes and promontories. It would rest ever and anon on the sites of notable Christian churches. First, those of Proconsular Asia, where Timothy had fallen asleep, where Antipas had suffered martyrdom, and Polycarp still lived a faithful witness for Christ. Churches under St. John's own immediate superintendence. Then the Macedonian and Greek churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. While yet further beyond his sight, he knew that alike in the distant west on the other side, and the south and east on the other, Christian churches existed there also, instinct with spiritual life, in holy fellowship, from which the daily incense arose of prayer and praise and adoration to the same Savior, God, and to the Lamb. There was the church fondly gathered again around the ruins of Jerusalem, over which the aged Simeon still survived to preside. There was the church at Antioch, with its faithful bishop Ignatius, where the disciples had first received the sacred name of Christians. There was the church of Alexandria and other associated churches in Egypt, founded by St. Mark, that of Cyprus, where Barnabas had labored, and of Crete, set in order by Titus. Yet once more westward, omitting but not forgetting, the blessed germs of Christianity among the provincials of Spain and Gaul, and even Britain. There was that numerous and noble church at Rome, where the beloved Paul, under Nero's earlier persecution, with many others of the brethren, had sealed their testimony with their blood. There the leaven had penetrated not only into Caesar's household, but into the hearts of some of the nearest kindred of Caesar, whilst the aged Clement, whose name St. Paul had noticed as in the Book of Life, was faithfully presiding as its bishop over the church in that vast city, undeterred by the terrors of the persecution. Another Clement, whose name was also in the Book of Life, the cousin of the emperor, had just witnessed for Christ, even unto blood, and his wife, Domitia, with similar constancy of spirit, endured to be transported to the desolate island of Pandateria, where she was even now suffering the same punishment for the Christian faith as St. John himself. As sorrowful, but rejoicing, as rejoicing yet sorrowful, such was the mixture of feeling which then, as in this world it ever must do, characterized the true Christian, even upon its own account, and of the sufferings it entailed upon the Christian brotherhood, persecution, such as that to which the church was then subject, could not but be a cause of pain to the apostle. yet more, as considering whence it all originated, vis-a-vis, from the enmity to God of a world lying under the influence of the wicked one. Nor was persecution the worst or deadliest of that great enemy's weapons against the Christian church, which the apostle had to lament and to fear. The corruption of the church itself, through the intermixture of doctrines of altogether contrary spirit and origin, with the pure and holy doctrine of Christ crucified. This was a weapon of that subtle foe, the prince of this world, the devil, yet more to be apprehended. Already, indeed, this corruption had begun to work in individuals and in churches, which yet called themselves after the name of Christ. These grievous wolves, against which the apostle had so solemnly warned the Ephesian elders when parting from them at Miletus, had already shown themselves in the professing church at Ephesus and Laodicea, and far and wide elsewhere. The lovers of Judaic ritualism and Judaic fables, of the figments on heavenly things of human philosophy, and science falsely so called, the doctrines of asceticism, or of the lust of the flesh, each had all far and wide propagated their tenets, commixedly or separately, under the Christian name, superseding Christ's word and his apostles as the rule of faith, by human tradition in their own keeping, and, in one way or other, superseding Christ himself, in his character of fallen man's only prophet, priest, mediator, atonement, and righteousness, thereby teaching apostasy from the head, and destroying the very essence of the gospel. Indeed, they had not only drawn away many insincere professors into error, but partially infected even some of the faithful themselves. So was the truth of another of the Lord's remarkable parables already illustrated. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, an enemy sowed tares, and when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared also the tares. Could things be so, and yet the apostle not feel anxiety for the church as he looked into the uncertainties of the future? 3. And this the rather, as he could not forget what had been foreshown by the Holy Spirit respecting this coming future to one and another of the apostles, and how some grand apostasy from the faith was to be expected before the second advent of the Lord Jesus. So especially St. Paul had been inspired to write to the Thessalonian Christians, that the day of Christ shall not come except there come the apostasy first, together with certain memorable words besides, respecting the head of the predicted apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Indeed, to himself, St. John, the same issue of events had been revealed, and he had been directed to remind the Christian church of this great coming enemy under the very notable name in the singular reference of Antichrist. I say the name very notable, for it was not pseudo-Christ, like as if those self-styled false Christs in professed denial of Jesus being the Christ, that the Lord declared would appear in Judea before the destruction of Jerusalem, and who did in fact appear there and then, but was a name of new formation, expressly compounded, it might seem, by God's Spirit for the occasion, and as if to express some idea, though its etymological force, which no older word could so well express, the name Antichrist, even as if he would appear in some way as a vice-Christ in the mystic temple or professing church, and in that character act out the part of usurper and adversary against Christ's true church and Christ himself, nor could it fail to strengthen this anticipation that the Gnostic and other heresiarchs, whom the Holy Spirit had taught him so to designate, did in a subordinate sense already act out that very part of a pseudo-apostolic antichrist by setting Christ practically aside, while in mouth confessing him and professing themselves in his place to be the power, wisdom, and salvation of God. But when, how, and where would he appear? It was evidently the very same enemy to the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints that had been long before foretold of the prophet Daniel. And very singularly, his prophecy seemed to connect this Antichrist with the Roman Empire, the last of those four kingdoms that were to hold in succession the supremacy of the world until the times of the Gentiles, other nations as opposed to the kingdom of God, were fulfilled, even as if he were to be the head or chief over it, not indeed in its present, but in some subsequent and divided form. With which view well accorded what was added in his prophecy by St. Paul, for he spoke of the principle of the apostasy, which was to bring forth Antichrist, as already sown, but that a certain hindrance needed first to be removed out of the way, a hindrance well understood in the church to mean the Roman Empire as it at that time was constituted, before his place could be developed. So when might the first of these changes occur, and imperial heathen Rome fall to make way for him? Was the awful and increasing moral corruption of the mass of its population, a corruption which the heathen Juvenal had just recently been portraying in its naked turpitude, was the alienation of the public mind from its imperial rulers, through disgust at their long and almost uninterrupted career of vice, folly, and cruelty, which was the subject of so many of Tacitus's dark picturings? And again, were the successes of the Dacian, Pannonian, and other barbarians hovering on the frontiers of the empire, who under the Domitian reign had crossed those frontiers and boldly attacked and defeated more than once the Roman legions? Were these several signs of the times, internal and external, to be regarded as indications that the dissolution of the empire in its present form was near at hand, and so the first great step about to be taken in the progress of events towards the consummation? And then, as to the Antichrist that would follow, how long was to be the time of his reign and triumph? Mystical periods in Daniel were given twice over to measure it. In one place, times time and half a time, and 1260 days, a period reaching apparently to the time of that enemy's destruction by some judgment of fire like that which destroyed Sodom, and of the revelation of the brightness and blessedness of Christ's coming. But were those days meant as simple days? Was Antichrist's reign thus to be very short, the apostle himself possibly to see its beginning and end, and so that memorable saying of Christ, "If I will that he tarry till I come," to be fulfilled according to the interpretation which many of the disciples had originally put upon it? A clearer light on these great subjects was needed, and perhaps that light might not reasonably be expected, for the Lord had promised just before his death that he would, by his Spirit, foreshow to the disciples the things to come, and the promise had scarcely as yet received its due fulfillment. I think we can hardly err in supposing that thoughts like these were much in the mind of the beloved disciple during his time of exile and penal suffering in Patmos, and that they must have often broken out into fervent prayers. If so, just as in the case of the prophet Daniel, the visions of the apocalypse may be considered as an answer to them. It was one Lord's Day during his sojourn there, perhaps the first day following Passover, before sunrise, conformingly with the season and hour of Christ's resurrection from the dead, some 63 years previous, that a voice was heard behind him, which told that the revelation was to be given. I was in the Spirit, he tells us, on the Lord's day, that is, wrapped in ecstasy from the earthly scene before him. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It was the Lord himself that spoke. The sound of the voice locally behind him might be meant to imply, according to a mode of interpretation then prevalent, that the visions about to be shown would have reference to things yet future and behind in the course of time. And the Lord's own injunction, write the things which are, and the things which are to happen after them, expressly declared that such would be in part their character. The grand hero of the revelation was anticipatively hinted in the words, I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The command to send what was written to the seven churches of Asia showed that this revelation was not intended for the evangelist himself alone, but for the church at large. The declaration that was added, Blessed is he that read, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, being alike an injunction and an encouragement from the divine Spirit to all members of the church to peruse and study it.